Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the epistle lesson. I'm going to read you two verses before that and then the text. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is our text. So throughout this time of Easter, I've preached in almost every text, I think, that each the appointed text as they come up. And throughout all this time of Easter, one of the things that we've seen is you have this great miracle that Jesus rose from the dead, and the disciples are waiting to talk with him. Or waiting, they really don't even know what's exactly going to happen, and so they're waiting in the upper room. And of course, Thomas isn't there one week. He's not there the first week, and then the second week he's there. The disciples from Emmaus, they meet Jesus on the way, and they didn't really know who it was. And there's a lot to be said in all of that. But in our world, we are very, well, what one old philosopher called a sensate culture. We're all about feelings. Another historian, philosopher said that used to be, I think, therefore I am, that was Descartes, and in the 1700s it was Rousseau, I feel, therefore I am, and that was because in some ways in the West we've given up on knowledge, so all that's left is feelings, and so there's all of this. And so the disciples are looking for something spectacular. Remember Thomas, he says, unless I see and put my fingers there, you know, in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And he comes the second week and he says, Thomas, here, put your hand, put your fingers. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus looks at him and says, because you saw, you believed. And of course, that's Paul will say, if we see, we don't need to believe. Seeing is not believing. Believing is faith. And so he kind of scolds Thomas. And he says, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. Because, you see, that's how faith really is born, through the word. The apostles, or the disciples who were walking on the Emmaus Road, remember, it says that in some way there was a miracle done that they could not recognize him. And as they were walking with him and as he was talking, he scolds them for, you would think, okay, wait a minute, these guys are sad. They shouldn't be scolded. They were sad because Christ seemed to have lost this battle and he had disappeared, but they didn't know where he was. And they were questioning this, and Jesus looks at them, he says, oh, foolish, slow of heart. And you think, wow, that's pretty harsh. You know, slow of heart to believe what the prophets and Moses wrote. And then it says that he opened their hearts and their minds to understand those things. And Jesus ran through the same thing with his disciples. Over and over again, that sort of thing happens. And then if you go to the book of Acts, what were the disciples doing? Peter, first of all, gets up and preaches. He preaches a sermon on a text that defines, you know, Pentecost and everything. And then it says in Acts 2:42-47, he says, what did the disciples do? Well, they listened to Jesus. You see, the Emmaus disciples said to the other disciples, our hearts were burning when he was opening the scriptures to us. And then when he broke the bread, then all of a sudden our eyes could see him. And of course, the miracle is there so that you and I recognize God. God isn't this God of the spectacular because we can't bear it. We can't bear it. Human beings don't know what to make of it, and they run away from it, and they become terrified of it over and over and over again. The world is always looking for something flashy, sensate, if you will. But God is always working through lowly, humble means. Through lowly, humble means. And when Jesus was ready to leave, he gave them this sacrament. He took bread and he took wine. And he told them to go out and sprinkle water. And he says, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be working. When I am risen from the dead, you will find me there. And he doesn't say to the disciples, even though he walked with them for quite a while after his resurrection, he didn't say, now come looking for me and you see me here. This is going to sustain you. No, what's not going to sustain you or even sanctify you is some memory of seeing me in the upper room or putting your fingers somewhere. It's going to be what Peter says here. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The appetite of a newborn babe. I know the Hammers have one. I don't know if they'll get close. Newborn baby. The newborn babes have quite an appetite. Beth used to always say that when their stomachs are small and when they empty, they will not abide having empty stomachs for long. In fact, it looks like it hurts them, and it probably does. And they will not give anybody rest until they are fed. Like a newborn babe, have a desire for the word. Desire the pure milk of the word, he says. Now, we spend a good deal of time today concerned about diets and health and all of those other things. In fact, in the midst of this pandemic, even diet comes up. And, of course, we get involved in science. And I probably gave that impression at the announcements. I'm very tired of people getting up and saying, we're going to listen to the scientists. And my question is to that, yes, explain what you're going to listen to. Well, the scientists will tell us what to do. No. They are amateurs in that. They do not claim to be ethicists and philosophers or theologians. We don't listen to scientists. Scientists, I worked in science for 12 years. Science can tell you what is, but it can't tell you what ought. It's very, very arrogant kind of talk today. And, of course, I bring up diets because I kind of laugh about that. Back when Beth and I first got married, you were supposed to eat complex carbohydrates, pastas and breads, and then not supposed to eat fat or the yolk of eggs or red meat. And so you're supposed to eat chicken and fish and all this. And they told you all this stuff. And then if you want to have a salad, we'll make this salad dressing light. We'll take some of the fat out of it. Well, what'd they put in? Sugar. And now I'm 61, and you know what they tell you not to eat? Don't eat a lot of sugar. You can eat fat. Fat's good for you. The yolk of the egg is the best thing for you to eat. Don't even cook it too far because you ruin the benefits. It's just so much. Science, science, science adjusts. Science is humble when it's appropriately done. I kind of laughed the other day. I was looking down, I got a new set of headphones. I was listening to some music on Qobus, and all of a sudden this Demi Lovato song came up on a list, and it was I Love Me. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. People aren't paying for that, are they? They're not paying somebody to tell the world that they love themselves. But all too often they do, unfortunately. And that's a really, I mean, the Ten Commandments, love God, love neighbor. Where's me? I'm being loved. That's what the text is going to tell us. But anyways, she had a line in this song saying, I feel guilty every time I eat. It's a really sad place. It's a really heavy-duty place to live. And then we have the pandemic and all of those other things. And the scriptures tell us danger surrounds us on all sides. And it does. I mean, this whole business with this virus can be a really nasty virus. The things you hear about it, the things, all the different reporting, and you think, wow, this is a mess. But Peter says the dangers, the serious dangers, are not those found outside of us. They are not some food or some virus or some other health issue. but the danger is in our heart. Out of the heart come murder, adultery, and all manner of evil. Our heart's what leads us away from that which is food indeed. We can think of 1,000 different reasons not to hear God's word. And yet that's the only way you will grow into the image of Christ. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. But first, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. That's really a fascinating set of things that he would set there. He'd just lay that out there. Now, malice is this kind of like bad intention towards somebody. You're angry at somebody. You really want to see somebody hurt. You're kind of holding a grudge. That's kind of what malice is there. It's kind of like carrying hatred about. And Peter says, lay this aside. Why? Because you won't be able to hear and you won't be able to receive. Well, I mean, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to... No. Our vengeance culture shows just how degenerate we are, that so much of our culture is built on stories of vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. And we don't have to take it. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Saul, the guy who was standing there at the stoning, collecting the cloaks, he would later go out breathing out murder, and yet he would write 50% of the New Testament. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. He says, all deceit. Jeremiah tells us our hearts are deceitful above all things. We lay aside all deceit. We get lying to ourselves. We let God be the one, the truth teller, because he is the one who defines what's true and what's real. Today in our world, we have people telling us we should define our own reality, define our own existence, and so on and so forth. What a horrible thing to do to people. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know them? The psalmist does say to God in Psalm 139, he says, search and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. We play act, well, hypocrisy. We put on the pretense like we're holy and we're not as bad as those people. That has never been the character of the Christian church. The Christian church never looked down its nose. Now, Christians do, but the Christian church doesn't. Why? Because we only know one man who could actually do that, who could actually look down his nose and judge people. We're play-acting when we do that. We're all damned sinners, as the scripture says. And Jesus says we should quit with the pretense. Quit with the envy and all evil speaking. Evil speaking is an easy one, but envy, I think, is really interesting. We say now 30 to 40% of our college students actually... philosophically, no, this is not, I'm not throwing, you know, first of all, let me say it real clearly. Philosophically, National Socialism, Nazism, and Communism are the same thing, same ideas. Oh, little bits of differences and stuff like that. Mussolini changed some things, but it's far left. It's not the right. It's not conservatism by any stretch of the imagination. Now, what's it built on? Envy. It's actually built on envy. And you will actually hear people on the left say, those rich people must have gotten this by abusing people. And the LYF, we just gotten through Genesis 13, and it lists Abraham as he goes to rescue Lot, and he's got 318 servants to send out to fight to rescue Lot. I would say he was a man who was rich. He had listed all of the other things he had. So lay aside all these things and then have this desire. Because he then goes on and he says, if you have tasted that God is gracious. Notice the question, if you've tasted that God is gracious. It's an interesting question. It's at the heart of every hymn, of every confession, that God is gracious. I've got three verses listed here from Psalms. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Psalm 111, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The Lord is gracious. What we receive, we haven't earned. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. If I believe that God is gracious, I know that if I sit down with him and his word, his living word, his word that goes out and accomplishes that for which he sent it, that word is going to give me gifts. What kind of gifts does it give me? Well, we'll come to that in a bit. But if I have learned that that God is gracious, I have an appetite for that word. If I don't have an appetite for the word, it's like a baby who doesn't have an appetite. You say the baby's sick. An appetite for that word. I desire that word because God promises to work through that word. You see, we have an appetite for it because we know we can't fix ourselves. We see our need, that we are not what we should be. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, we're not neighbors, friends, whatever you want to say. We're not what we should be. That only God through the gospel, the word of the gospel, can actually shape and form us. So the new man who has been born again, the new man is hungry for the word. He's hungry that the word would do its work, putting to death my old sinful nature, because the old sinful nature hangs around my neck. My old sinful nature is at war, Paul says. In Romans 7 and in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 4, the old man wars against the new man. And that's why, therefore, the Christian church, the Christians, never, ever, 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 ever judge by their feelings. Church made me feel good today. No. Never. Why? You have an old man. Your old man can ruin the best day of your life. Do you ever have a really good day with your wife or your parents or whatever else? And all of a sudden, something, you'd say, well, something got into me. Your parents might even say it. And you opened your mouth and you said something and you ruined the day, or you got something in your mind to do and you did it, and all of a sudden this great day, and you're going, why did I do that? Fascinating kind of stuff. The new man is hungry for the word because he wants the old man put to death. He doesn't want, and so our feelings, the old man can make he can make the best day. He could make us, we could be standing before God in heaven in paradise, and the old man, if he was there, would be whispering in our ears, what a lousy place this is. And so we repent and seek the food that we need. The Lord intends for you to grow into something beautiful. Peter points us to the one who is the rock. Now, what's so important about this is not short little theology that gets, you know, kind of compactly just cliched out. It is beautiful theology. Peter points us to this one who is the rock, a living stone. And then he says, you are living stones. Now, stones don't seem to be, of all the things that are alive, stones do not seem to be alive. But he's using this kind of a mixed metaphor, I suppose, or this kind of crippled metaphor, it would seem. It feels like one, but it's not. The apostle makes clear that we come to understand that our future is rooted and founded on the rock who is Christ. Now, what does he mean by the rock? He means, as we've been saying all the way through Eastertide, that the one thing that human beings can't stand, they will fight it, they will kill people over it, if you tell them that they can't save themselves. Muslims will kill Christians. Hindus will kill Christians. Atheists will kill Christians. In fact, atheists, Muslims, and Hindus all have killed Christians, whether it's in China or in India or in the Middle East. Why? For teaching that you can't save yourself. They hate it. Why? Because it really does humble you, doesn't it? You have to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, save me, rescue me, because we can't. And Jesus, you see, settles the thing. The reason it's so important that he's the rock is that means everything is founded on him. Peter will say he is the cornerstone, which means everything's built and rests on this one. What does that mean? It means that we are established. That means his work for us establishes us. This one established our fitness to be built into the lovely building that God will call a living temple, which John describes in John chapter 21. You see, the living stone is washed in the blood of Christ. His shed blood pays for our sins, redeems us, pays our debt. This one is dressed in righteousness. So as the builder goes to build this beautiful structure, what Revelation 21 will, in a minute, we'll get there, will call his bride. The same as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 when he says that God dresses his bride in this beautiful, unblemished, beautiful gown. He presents her to be a proper place for God to live. And Jesus talks about that, already alluding to that, which is really hard for us to understand. I'm in the Father's in me, all that stuff. That's a mystery we don't completely understand. This one dressed us. This one presents us to the Father, providing us with a place to stand that cannot be shaken, for the Son has established it. It cannot be gainsaid. No one can say to us, you Christians, you don't deserve to be in heaven because you're not good enough. Because we've never said we deserve to be to heaven because we're good enough. The only reason we go to heaven is because of Christ and Christ alone. And his work is good enough. For he is God and man, and he hung in our place. He shed his blood and he lived a perfect life. He is the only man who's ever lived a perfect life. No other religion claims that of any human being. Perfect. Peter reminds us that those who reject the life and work of this one chosen by the builder, this cornerstone, will trip over it, or it will crush them. His life and his work holds everything together. They'll be crushed by the stone. And it's really hard for us. This is a crushing statement. It comes from the gospel lesson for today. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what does that mean? There's an exclusivity there. Our world does not like this. See, our world likes to think, oh, we're all trying hard. We all got the Nancy Pelosi spark of divinity in us. No, we don't. There's nothing. There's no one good. No, not one. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the only people that are going to come to God's presence, who are going to be built into that living temple, that beautiful building that God is building, are those who confess that Christ is the Lord. Does that mean that Muslims aren't going to go to heaven? Yep. Does that mean that Hindus aren't going to go to heaven? Yep. Does that mean atheists aren't going to go to heaven? Yep. It does mean that. Apart from me. He says, no one comes to the Father. It sounds so brutal. But you see, the thing about it is, you're rejecting what the gift of God, salvation, free for you. Why would you reject it? Why would you reject it? It's a gift. And Jesus says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We have a lot of confusion in our world today about this. And in the catechism you learned in the third use of the law teaches you how to love. It doesn't apply to unbelievers. Why? Because unbelievers can't love. You mean to tell me Muslims and Hindus and atheists, they can't love? No, can't love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Oh, they might have something that the world calls love, but they can't love. Can't. They can't do it. It's a miracle. It's the fruit that God makes. What does he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a thing. That's humbling, isn't it? That's like a stone falling on you and crushing every hope that you might have. That there's something you can possibly do. That there's something you've done in your life. It sounds like a bunch of bad pagan funerals. Oh, he was such a good person. She was such a good person. Oh, stop it. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible says if you've sinned in one point of the law. And so this gift of grace, God comes to you. The Lord builds you. He speaks to you about this lovely building. You as living stones, you are being built into something beautiful. You are the building. But also the priesthood who's offering spiritual sacrifices. That's a profound mystery we don't have time to go into. Paul says in Romans 12:1, "Brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." My life is for God. That's the question. That's the thing. And then in Romans 12:4, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ." That is the picture. God is making us a fit dwelling for him, a living temple. Revelation 21, "Then I, John, saw the city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What a beautiful text. "And I've heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he said, he who sat on the throne says, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Write because the saints need to hear it. Write so it will settle their hearts, and their hearts can rest in the fact that God is making this something beautiful. And you here now today, you now are that people, according to Peter. And so we hunger and we desire that this work be complete in us. That we, this chosen generation, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Those are all things that he has made of us. That's what his word does. It works in us and shapes and forms us into this thing that we can't even see or feel, but it's there. We who were once not a people are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy, and in this mercy and grace we stand, and through which we grow into the image of his living temple. The appetite of a child is voracious. Parents sometimes mark on something how fast the child grows. They're amazed as the child grows to see them taking on the image of the father or the mother, or the grandfather, the grandmother, the niece, the nephew, the cousins. And so this is what happens when the people of God feed on the rich, pure milk of God's word, the rich pasture the good shepherd leads them to faithfully eat and bless them with, even in the midst of their enemies. And as they eat and as they grow, they begin to take on the image of their father, the image of their brother Christ. And they stand on the rock, the cornerstone, in the midst of this world, no matter what's happening, shining, singing, and proclaiming the praises of the one who is our Savior. Amen.